This time I invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, the last chapter, chapter 24. This is found on page 179 in the black pew Bibles in front of you, in the front portion. Joshua chapter 24, we read verses 29 to 33. 24, verse 29. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of Yahweh, which he had done for Israel. Now, they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. So we come to the close of Joshua. This is it. This is the end. And we notice here in the end that there are three funerals, as it were. But the purpose of these three funerals is not to simply list some obituaries at the end of a book. They're not to simply mark some grave sites in case you want to come back and set some flowers down on anniversaries. Now, this is the end of another era. Another chapter does close in the life of the Israelites. And as these books typically close, there's felt an insufficiency of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It is a built-in insufficiency. You're supposed to feel the insufficiency. Is there nothing more than this? Isn't there something else that we should have anticipated? Where is the full restoration and redemption of God? Think about how Genesis ends. It ends in death. Joseph dies. Think about how Deuteronomy ends. It ends in death. Moses dies. And now here in the book of Joshua, there is an ending of death. Joshua and Eleazar die. Is this really how we're supposed to leave Joshua? There is a touch of sorrow here, a valley instead of a peak. And yet, tell you today, there is more here than just death. There's hope. There is the promise of God fulfilled. There are expectations that have been met. And there is still future victory that is anticipated in these five verses. The theme of the sermon today is found in the bulletin. In the back portion there, Jesus redeems, restores, and resurrects us unto new life in Him. When we experience this new life, we are reminded of His faithfulness. Ever since the kingdom of Jesus was announced to God's people, they have been patiently expecting, they've been hoping. Not wishing, but patiently expecting the redemption, the restoration, and the resurrection of the creation. What Adam had ruined, hopefully this seed of the woman would fix. And we have seen Jesus Christ come, being on this side of the New Testament. We've seen Him come. We've seen Him fulfill all of these things. And yet even us today, sitting here in these pews, are still anticipating a future fulfillment of the promises of Jesus. We're still waiting for full redemption, full restoration, full resurrection of the creation. And in that way, we stand like these Israelites, but on their shoulders, so we get to see a little bit more. In Joshua, we see that the old covenant saints were hoping for the same things that we hope for today. Yeah, they didn't have full revelation. They didn't have full understanding. And the reality is, neither do we. There's a lot of the kingdom to come that is a mystery to us. But what they did hope for and what they did see through eyes of faith is the same in substance as what we hope for and what we see with the eyes of faith. So I want to open up then these three concepts, see how they're developed as we close this book, as we leave Joshua. Due to the redemption of Jesus, you can live in service to God. Let's just start there. I won't give you all three right now. Due to the redemption of Jesus, you can live in service to God. Well, we see first that Joshua is introduced in verse 29. And you think about the course of Joshua's life. Joshua was for us a model of the Christian disciple. Before we ever get to the book of Joshua, as we go through the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see Joshua learning as a disciple. He was a learner. He was one of the firstborn in the days of the Passover who lived because they put the blood on the doorpost of the lamb. If you look at his genealogy in Chronicles, he is firstborn. He had his first military assignment as he fought against Amalek, who tried to take advantage of these vagabond slaves of the Egyptians. He ascended Mount Sinai with Moses. He was the only other one who was not involved in that golden calf incident, because he went with Moses into Mount Sinai. And he was so impressed by the presence of Yahweh that when he came back down, he sat at the door of the tent where Yahweh's presence was and would not leave. He was one of the faithful spies, along with Caleb, who testified that truly Yahweh has given us this land. Even when that testimony would have cost him his reputation and threatened his life. He was a learner who was learning what it was to be a disciple, learning what it was to serve the true and living God. And you may recall then that he was the obvious choice by the Lord. When Moses wanted one who would come and lead the people, he was the choice of the Lord. Go and get Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, he went from learner to leader during that Canaanite conquest and the distribution of the land. We see him really leading in this book of Joshua. And there's a multitude of ways. We looked at them all, but just consider some of the highlights. He gathered the people around this conquest of Canaan. He brought them through the Jordan River. He brought them through circumcision and the Passover, reminding them of the salvation of the Lord. He met with the angel of the Lord, just as Moses had. and bowed before him, serving him. He led the people through Jericho and a victory over Jericho. He led the people to Ai, and as they fell, he interceded for the people before the Lord all day with the elders. He led the people then through a second fight and victory with Ai. He led the people in covenant renewal, both in Shechem and then here in chapter 24 at the end of his life. He was involved in the distribution of the land. When the people wouldn't take possession, what did he do? He gathered men from every tribe and he made them go and survey the land that they would take possession. He was leading the Israelites in their service of Yahweh. He had to learn it first, and now he leads it. And we find that there are two ways in which he has a legacy that's marked for him. In verse 29, we see that he is called the servant of Yahweh. Joshua is never called the servant of Yahweh until this point. But you know who is called the servant of Yahweh? Moses. Here he's being considered as Moses. He was to be strong and courageous, and you know he had much trepidation and fear and concern. How am I going to lead the people like Moses? And here, God basically says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you servant of the Lord." But also in verse 31, significantly it says that Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. Remember he just says in verse 19, you can't serve Yahweh. How significant then that here is one who influenced and instilled courage in the people of God. And while he was alive and around, they were compelled to serve Yahweh. And now he's dead. And now he's gone. And we're reminded of what happened after Moses died. 30 days of weeping. A great concern hanging over the heads of the Israelites. Who's going to lead us now? But Joshua does something very interesting here. Or maybe it's something he doesn't do that's very interesting here. In Numbers 27, we see that Moses was very concerned that the people would have a shepherd, someone to lead them. And it wouldn't be him because of his failure as a leader, because of his rebellion against God. That's where we see Joshua appointed. In fact, it's interesting because in Numbers 27, we see that Eleazar also is to serve the people by giving counsel to Joshua through the Urim. It's devastating that Eleazar is dead too in our passage. So there's a question that looms. There's a question that remains. Who is going to lead the people? Is Joshua really at the end of his life so careless that he doesn't think about the people? Why doesn't he appoint a leader like Moses does? Why doesn't he come to the Lord and say, "Who will be a shepherd for your people, O God?" Well, Joshua is careful. He is one who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. And because of that meditation, because of that carefulness, he knows what God has planned for the leadership of Israel. God has planned when the people would come into the land and be settled, he would provide a king from the tribe of Judah. That's all been revealed up to this point. The scepter is in the hand of Judah. This is what was prophesied in Genesis 49 by Joseph. We know that Judah has a right, that people are looking to Judah to lead the people. And also in Deuteronomy 17, we see this long list of laws that is to be given for the king of Israel. Joshua knows there's no need to appoint another. Moses was concerned, obviously, because what was the plan to get the people into the promised land? But now they're in the promised land, and now the king is to come and reign. Joshua trusts that God will keep his word. And just as God had used Joshua to establish his kingdom in the earth, so God would use this king to advance his kingdom. This king would be a servant of Yahweh as well. He would be a holy king, expanding a holy kingdom. We know ultimately that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the King of kings to come. Jesus is the redeeming leader. But you see what happened here. Instead of that king coming, Israel stopped serving Yahweh as soon as the generation died. Joshua saw the kingdom of God. But what did the people see? One who had faith and industry, who had some degree of success. You see, we cannot be those who simply follow a strong personality, a talented leader with visible gifts. No, we must follow King Jesus. Now, you don't have those kind of temptations. Praise God for that. But the reality is that this is what's popular in the church today, is that we surround ourselves around competent, talented leadership. What happens to many of these congregations once that pastor dies or leaves or retires or goes to a new place? The congregation fails within a generation. You will fail within a generation if you came here because you were following somebody besides King Jesus. The hope for you and for your children and for your grandchildren after you is that you will follow King Jesus. The story is told in the tradition of the Christian Desert Fathers. I don't recommend the Christian Desert Fathers, but it's a good story. One day, a young monk asked one of the Desert Fathers, "Why is it that so many people come into the desert seeking after God, but yet most of them won't stay here and return to the outside world?" Well, the answer to that question might be obvious. But listen to the illustration that he gives. The monk said, "Yesterday my dog spied a rabbit in the bushes, and he began to give chase. He barked with joy, and other dogs heard his bark, and they joined in the chase, and soon the dogs were all pursuing this rabbit. But one by one, the dogs began to drop out of the hunt. A few stayed with the chase through the night, but in the morning it was only my dog who continued chasing the rabbit." Do you understand what I've told you? The young monk looks with a perplexed face, saying, "No, what does it mean?" "It's simple," said the old monk. "It was my dog who saw the rabbit. That's why he remained in the chase." You see, when we see one who's worth following, we will not give up our pursuit until we take full possession of him. And here is one who is able to redeem us in Jesus Christ. We have to look to him, because that is what will keep us in the pursuit of Christ. You don't just follow a man who tells you about Jesus. You follow Jesus. Our service is to be in the context of the redemption of Jesus. This is what he saved us unto. Our service is not to be in the context of a charming, talented guru. The call of Scripture is to follow Jesus, the true servant of Yahweh. He's able to work in your heart. He's able to work in your life so that you are able to serve Him all the days of your life. What you really need to do is to take full possession of this Jesus. Well, not only does Jesus establish the kingdom of God in our hearts, He progressively is expanding the reaches of His kingdom. And this brings me to my second point in the text. The second point, due to the restoration of Jesus. So we looked at His redemption. Due to the restoration of Jesus, you can be buried in the promise of God. You can be buried in the promise of God. You see, Joshua was to lead Israel into this promised land. A land that was to be altogether different. A holy land. A land that did not look anything like the ungodliness that was in it prior to their coming in. The land was to be purged of all defilements of sin. All those abominable, offensive acts against Yahweh were to be removed. God would change not only the land, but the very people who were going to occupy the land to be a holy nation. So that, why? So they would reflect His glory in the earth. This was to be a restored Eden. And you notice that in this passage, the idea of burying bodies is mentioned three different times. Joshua is buried, the bones of Joseph are buried, Eliezer is buried. And also, interestingly, not only buried, but buried in certain territory. In Joshua's inheritance, Joseph's bones are in Jacob's territory, Eliezer in his son Phinehas' territory. What's the point of mentioning that? You see, if you were to read in Genesis about this land, what you would find is that the patriarchs purchased the promised land, or at least portions of it. This is where they would bury their deceased relatives. The patriarchs purchased the promised land, but Israel possessed the promised land. They had received it. There was no need for them to purchase it anymore. One of the reasons why Abraham will purchase the land is so that no one will get credit for giving the land to him and his people except for God. But now, who has given it to the people? God. And so it's significant to say then that Joshua was buried in his inheritance. You see, God kept His word, didn't He? This is their land now. Joseph's bones, interestingly, are recalled in the midst of Joshua and Eliezer. Why Joseph's bones? Why mention this fact? Well, it was to remind us that God promised this land and that Joseph believed in the promise of God, just like his father Jacob. Consider this from Genesis 49. Then Jacob charged his sons, this is while they're in Egypt, and he said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Het. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You see, Jacob is giving them a legacy. You need to have confidence that this is our land. Go bury me in it so that you remember that this is our land. Our land isn't here in Egypt. Our place isn't here. even though Joseph is second in command of everything. And Joseph understands this. And listen to this man's last dying wish. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." By the way, that's the first time ever that those three names are all put together in context of covenant. "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" Do you hear this man prophesying? Prophesying, and let's be clear, he was a prophet. He was an interpreter of dreams. But he's not prophesying because God's giving him some kind of special revelation. He simply believes what God has already promised. "You're going to carry my bones up from here. Because 400 years from now, after you're taken as slaves, God's going to deliver you." That's what he told Abraham. And the point is not to simply look at Joseph and to look at Jacob and say, "What faith, look at these men." The point is for us to look at the God who keeps his promises time after time, decade after decade, generation after generation. God has kept all of his word. Not one single promise has failed or fallen to the ground. And what would you think if you were on the other side of that promise? If we're all in the promised land and he's given it to us and we're burying not only Joshua, but the bones of Joseph. You see Joseph's embalmed bones being put into the ground there at Machpelah. What do you think? You know, Abraham knew that this land would possess future generations of his people. Jacob purchased more land believing the same. Joseph told us to do this. He knew that this day would come. It was his dying wish for him to be here. And they were all right. And they all call me from the grave to have the same faith, to believe the same thing, to have the trust and confidence in the same faithful God. Well, this land of Israel is pointing to something so much bigger. It's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, that King, came to restore the world unto God and to restore God unto the world. See, there's a physical, creational, external, however you want to explain it or however you want to describe it. There's that physical aspect, and then there's a spiritual, heavenly, communal aspect to the kingdom of God. These two aspects, communal and creational, and they have caused great confusion in the history of the church. How are we supposed to define the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God just this physically located place here in Israel? Is the kingdom of God that thing that's in our hearts that makes us citizens and connected with Him? Well, in Jesus, these two aspects are reconciled. In King Jesus, the kingdom of God has both a creational and a communal aspect. And the kingdom of God is the church. We are both a creational new life institution, and we are an institution that has been brought into communion with God. We are a spiritual institution as well. And in terms of restoring the creation, then, the whole world is in view here, not just this land. The idea of this King restoring the creation that Adam had ruined, the whole world is given to us. And in terms of restoring communion with God, that communion that Adam ruined, an eternal and spiritual kingdom is in view here. This is what the whole scripture is about. Kingdom and covenant. His reign over all the earth and his relationship with all of the earth. Again, the point is that due to the restoration of Jesus, you can be buried in the promise of God. His promise is that he would put away all of the false kingdom, all the kingdom of sin, all the kingdom of death, and he would then reign. But also his promise includes covenant. What we have broken, how we have offended would all be forgiven and restored in this Jesus. And so in order to bring these two aspects of the kingdom together, God would bring the dead back to life. It's quite interesting to think about. His promise is not just that we are spiritual beings who will be with him in eternity, but that he would raise the very dead. That he would overcome the debt and dominion of death. And so Israel is patiently expecting God's resurrection power to heal them and to give them life. Well, this brings me to my third point then. Due to the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about the redemption. We talked about the restoration. Due to the resurrection of Jesus, you can be raised in hope of God. You can be raised in hope of God. There's a great controversy over whether the Old Testament saints really believed in the resurrection or not. Did they understand resurrection? Was it something that they hoped in the way that we hope in today? Well, it's not really extremely clear. We know this, that by the time that Jesus Christ comes on the scene, there had already been hundreds of years debate between Pharisees and Sadducees whether the resurrection was really a theology of Scripture or not. So they were already debating it. And the idea was always around this resurrection. What is it? What's going on? Certainly the Scriptures talk about the spiritual implications. That is, that there is a kind of resurrection that's spoken of us spiritually. That just as Adam died spiritually, he is made alive spiritually, or we are made alive spiritually by that power of God, that resurrection power of God. We use a theological terminology like regeneration, being born from above. But you see, that only makes sense if there is an actual physical resurrection. That is, if there is the idea of those who are dead are physically raised unto life. That idea, that concept of being physically raised unto life is what makes sense of spiritual resurrection. Well, with that, and I will be brief here, but what I want to think about for a minute, we don't have time to go through the whole Testament at all, but I want to think about how in Joshua's day, having the Torah, being the first Israelites who actually had the written Bible and needed to live their life in faith according to the written Word of God, what did they understand? What was revealed to them in terms of resurrection? Let's just think of Genesis. A few things, not even everything in Genesis, just a few things. When death entered into the world through rebellion of Adam and Eve, everything was contrary to God's design. Death is a punishment. Death is unnatural. It is the opposite of what it is to be human. It is exactly contrary to the essence and destiny God's intended design of who we are. One theologian puts it this way: this life is not the true life. And as much as it is a sinful, impure life, plagued by suffering and destined for death. So if you consider then a resurrection theme that runs through, we have the very promise that there is a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And that crushing of the head of the serpent represents resurrection. It is that all of a sudden this seed of the woman is able to give life. You know how you know that? What does Adam call this woman once it's revealed? He calls her Eve, or the mother of all living. How significant is that? She's the mother of all living. Living? Aren't we all living? Well, no, we're all dead because of our rebellion. And then we see also in that garden that all of a sudden there is one spiritual being that is put to guard the tree of life. Because if you take of its fruit, by some supernatural means, that fruit will affect your nature, transforming you into an unchangeable state. God says, don't let them eat from the tree of life, because if they do, they'll remain in their state of corruption forever. See, there is the idea of life and resurrection. In Genesis 5, we see, here is a patriarch. He had children. He was this old. He died. Here is his son. He had children. He lived this old. He died. Here is his son, etc. Right? But the whole pattern is broken by one who doesn't die. Enoch. He goes to be with the Lord. He's translated, transformed, whatever the word is, however you want to translate it. He was, and then he wasn't. Again, breaking this pattern of death. God is able to overcome death. Isaac is born from a 90-year-old woman. And how does Paul describe that birth? He says this: without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. God is able to bring life out of a dead womb. And in fact, isn't that one of the big problems? Sarah was barren. Rebecca is barren. Rachel is barren. God is able to overcome this barrenness by bringing life. There are these resurrection themes that run through the text. Genesis 22, with the sacrifice of Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's how Abraham reasoned. Well, he's going to be the one who will, from him, flow all my descendants. If God wants me to kill him, he's going to raise him from the dead. That's the logic of faith. Joseph does not simply want to be buried in Canaan because it is the promised land. He's not just feeding the faith and encouraging the faith of his brethren of some future promise, that is, they'll own the land. But he wants to rise from the dead into newness of life in the same land as all of his relatives. He wants to be there with them
when the resurrection occurs. I really don't have time to get into the language of forever in terms of the covenant. But there again is this great theme. How is God going to maintain this covenant forever with me if I don't live forever? This is the patient expectation of Israel. That God would establish His kingdom in the earth. That He would appoint the Messianic King. That He would watch Him have victory over the serpent and His kingdom. And that they would see death reversed so that the people of God live forever. Death was never the intended design of God. See, real life is experienced how? In the redeemed life that Yahweh gives, and the life that is lived in service to Him. Do this and live, God says. Death is bound up in slavery to sin. Life is bound up in service to Jesus. You won't find much of an emphasis in the Old Testament about the afterlife. It's there. But there's not as much of an emphasis as you might find in the New Covenant. But instead of the emphasis of the afterlife, what we find is God present with His people in historical deeds, sharing communion with them and promoting their life. That's why the writer of the book of Joshua puts Joseph's bones here. Because the real inheritance of Israel, He doesn't want you to close this book and think that the real inheritance of Israel is this land. The real inheritance of Israel is life that comes by the true and living God, Yahweh. Life from the dead in order to live an eternal life in service to Jesus. To have that, you need Jesus. He is the real inheritance. He is the one who gives the gift of life. We've come to our time. Let me just say a couple closing thoughts then. It is apparent as you read the New Testament that there is one event that gives purpose and power to the resurrection of God's people. And that is the resurrection of the King that Israel anticipated, King Jesus. And it's based on this theme of His resurrection life that the apostles make it one of the main themes in their presentation of the gospel. You want to know what the hope of Israel is? It's resurrection. Time after time, just read through the book of Acts and see how often this theme is caught up in their preaching. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is what David was talking about, resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the philosophers and he's saying that you need to repent because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we know there's a day of judgment that's quickly approaching. We heard it in Paul in Acts 26. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This book of Joshua wants to leave you with the motivation to believe in the power of God in Christ, to redeem you unto new life, to restore you unto new life, to resurrect you unto new life. And in Jesus Christ, you can now live your life power of his resurrection forever. As you look forward to his final resurrection, just like these saints did, look forward to his resurrection. Let me close with these words then from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is our gospel hope. Amen.